us hope into moving to chapter 4. But there were a couple more things I just felt needed to be said from this chapter that I think are particularly relevant to us all. And I pray will be a blessing and a help. Joshua chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through to 5, and then because we've read the chapter 2 times already in our hearing, I'll then read verses 14 to 17. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. You do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And then look to verse 14. So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Well, last time we saw 4 things over 2 messages: that the Christian life is to be lived by faith and not by sight. God doesn't call us to do what makes sense in his word. In fact, the ways of God, the things of God, are foolishness to the natural man. And so if you're going to say, "I'm a Christian, I'm going to be a disciple, I'm going to be a student of God's word, and I'm going to allow God to lead me and guide me through life, and whatever I see him teach me in the word, I'm going to do, you're going to find yourself put in situations where you think, well, if I do what God says here, it's going to leave me in a sticky patch. And that's when faith comes in. You live by faith. You live not by sight. You don't judge things by sense and the reality around you, but by God's promises and God's words. Secondly, we saw that the Christian life is a call to the unknown. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 4. Keep the ark within distance. Watch where it's heading, so you can see it, because you have not been this way before. They've never been in Canaan, so they don't know what awaits them. They've got to stay close to the Lord and allow his word to guide them, because the Ark of the Covenant was also called in this chapter, particularly in chapter 4, the Ark of the Testimony. So it was a testimony. It was God's testimony. It's God's truth. And they were to be therefore guided no longer by the supernatural cloud, but by the word of God, by the law, the tablets of stone. They were to remember also their covenant obligations. Thirdly, the Christian life is a life of determined reliance. They are to sanctify themselves. And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant spoke of that. Because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't just saying, this is what God is like. God is a God of covenant. God has made promises. And God is a holy God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. It also spoke to them of the terms of the covenant of which they were to comply with. And that was to obey the Lord and keep his commandments and be wholehearted in their commitment to him. And fourthly, we saw that they're to live a seriously committed life. Sanctify yourselves. Come away from anything which will prevent you having a clear hold on the Lord and a clear sight of him, and pursue him unwaveringly with all that you are. But there are some more things that we see here that define Christians, define God's people from all ages until Christ comes again. And the first thing I wish us to consider this morning from this chapter is that Christians, or the Lord's people, are a helpless people. We are a helpless people. A believer is someone who has learned not to trust in themselves, but the living God. A Christian is someone who has learned that they are helpless, that they know they do not have what it takes to save themselves, nor live the life of salvation. And so from beginning to end, from conversion to right through to sanctification to glorification, the Christian life is one of utter dependence on the Lord. We are helpless to accomplish anything of any spiritual good or any eternal worth. But this lesson is a lesson that sometimes, doesn't it, church, has to come hard to us. The Lord, we are so prone to forget. We forget so easily our dependence on the Lord. Preachers forget this, and they have to be brought low. We forget this, we become overconfident, and then the Lord humbles us, that we might be reminded of our need to depend on Him and Him alone. Paul had to experience this. You may be interested to turn to 2 Corinthians. And we see this in Paul. Paul was a man who was by nature and constitution a proud man. And though he was wonderfully converted, until glorification, that proneness to pride was always there. Now, that didn't disqualify him. He had to live a life dependent on the Spirit. Why do you think he was given the thorn in the flesh? To prevent me from becoming conceited, proud. He had to be humbled. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 8 to 10, words to this effect. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. So we had burdens that we could not bear. They were beyond measure. We could not cope with them. Above strength, he's labouring the point, above strength, so that we despaired of life itself. That's Elijah, isn't it? I can't cope with this anymore, Lord. Take me now. Paul is saying that the problems were so big, the obstacles are so above measure and strength, that we despaired of life. How can we live if this carries on? Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But here comes the reason that Paul's learnt in God's dealings with him. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So he's saying, as long as I live the Christian life, as long as I am in the service of my King, I am anticipating deliverance. Time and time again. And the day I'm not delivered and I get my head chopped off is the day God calls me to himself. But until that moment arrives, he's anticipating being given over to weakness, to suffering, to struggles beyond his strength, and experiencing over and over again the intervention, the help, and the deliverance of God. Notice he ascribes the source of God's help through the prayers of God's people in verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us. And we should be praying for one another as a church, because we all have burdens that we are struggling with and we all need help in the Christian life. Now, back to Joshua 3. Where do we get this in the text? Well, there's an interesting little detail which I must confess isn't original to me. A renowned preacher made me aware of this. In verse 1, we read that Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out and they came to the Jordan. And the danger is you read that superficially and without attention to detail, and then you assume that the next bit of them crossing the Jordan is almost immediate. But they lodged there for 3 days. Because we read in verse 2, so it was after three days of sitting there at the Jordan, confronting the beast of a river in front of them, it was only after 3 days that any further instruction came about what they were to do. So God brings them to the river and leaves them there for 3 days. Says nothing in that time. Now why? Why were they given 3 days? Well, perhaps they were waiting for the spies to return. We know that in verse 22 of the previous chapter, they stayed in Rahab's home for 3 days. That's just quite possible. But I think there's a deeper theological reason why they're there for 3 days. And just picture the scene. You've got above 1 million people, we considered last time, who have been brought to the Jordan. We know from verse 15 that the Jordan is overflowing, even to the banks. We considered that it was too deep to just walk through, let alone carry an ark through. And it was pretty impossible to even, maybe one or twos could swim, but you couldn't get the whole nation across. There would have been children, babies, elderly, frail, sick. This was an impossible, insurmountable barrier. And there they are, they're brought to the River Jordan, and it's right in front of them. They know they've got to cross it. And they look around at themselves and look at one another, and they, for 72 hours, have to confront the insurmountable river they cannot pass and their own weakness and insufficiency. I don't know what would have been going through your mind at that time. A great mass of tired, vulnerable people facing a river that is dangerous and insurmountable for human means and power. Just sitting there, doing nothing. Just looking at it. And I don't know about you, the more you look at a problem, the bigger the problem gets. We do, you know, the problem's big, but you look at it, and the more you look at it, it just gets bigger in your sight, and you lose perspective of everything else. And all you can see is the object in front of you. And there they are, 72 hours, just staring at this river. I think that would have made me more scared. And God said nothing for 3 days. What would this experience have driven home to them in this moment? Because the voice about God doing wonders only came in verse 5 after 3 days. It didn't come during the 3 days. I think it would have driven them to helplessness and despair. They're insufficient. Were they not there by the Lord's appointment for 3 days in order that they were taught not to rely on themselves, but to look to God to do the wonder, to look to God to do the miracle? I think that perhaps explains why they're so enthusiastic with regards to God's response, to God's command. There's no quarrelling, there's no arguing, there's no debating. In fact, chapters 3 and 4 are Israel at their best. This is obedience without delay. This is prompt obedience. This is wholehearted obedience. This is unquestioning obedience. But is it not because they've been brought to that point where there's no other options? They can't go back to the wilderness. Because how did they survive in the wilderness? Through their own means? It's a wilderness. You don't get food and to feed 1 million people in the wilderness. They've survived in the wilderness through the miraculous provision of God. Through the manna that came down from every day, from heaven. We're told in Deuteronomy that not even their footwear wore out. Their clothes were supernaturally preserved. They have survived in the wilderness through God's provision alone. And God is saying, no more. You've got to pass over this Jordan and go into Canaan. So they can't go back. If they go into the wilderness, they're going to die. So they've got to cross this river. But God hasn't said anything. We're here for 3 days. What are we going to do? How's it going to happen? Well, maybe God's going to do something, but they didn't know exactly what until God said. What a dilemma. And they look at themselves and they look at the object before them. We can't cross it. And the Lord has to do this to us, to make us receptive to seek Him, to make us come to that point where we realise only God, you can work for good in this. Only God, only you can bring us through this. Because we are by nature proud, aren't we? We are by nature self-reliant. And we look to our own wisdom and resources and see no need for God. And I would suggest, and I'm sure many of you know this or believe this, but that's one of the reasons there's so little seeking after God today in our society. There's many reasons, it's not the only reason. But people have everything they think they need. So there's no need to seek for wisdom, there's no need to seek for provision because I have all that I need. People don't know what it is to trust God for the next meal. People don't know what it is to necessarily, some of you may do, but many people in our society don't know what it is to have to worry about how to pay the mortgage or whatever. Many people are very, very comfortable today. But for Christians, we have to, if we're to live a life of faith and obedience, we have to be brought to see our weakness. We have to be confronted with issues and immovable mountains that only God can deal with. To teach us, as Paul said, not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God is confronting Israel here with their need. An impassable river. And there would be no hope for them to survive the crossing unless God was among them. And what's interesting is, God doesn't intervene until they come to that point of obedience. It's as the feet of the priests step into the water, the text says, that then the water goes on a heap. And it's like that in the Christian life, that the Lord often provides a way when we felt there was no way. As Abraham and Sarah, they believed against hope. It's like hope had gone. There was no rational reason to hope, but the fact there is a God. Other than that, there is nothing circumstantially here which suggests we have any reason to hope. There's nothing we can pin our hopes on, but the living God. And by stepping into the waters, they're acting in faith that the Lord will come through. And the Psalms speak of this reality. If you were to turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We see that this is how the Lord has always dealt with his people. This is why this psalm's here, to teach us this, to remind us of this. If you look at verse 4. They, Israel, wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then, only then, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses and led them forth by the right way. And then verse 12 and 13. Therefore he brought, or so verse 11 actually, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down and there was none to help. And only then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. We need to get better then, as Christians, actually praising God for trials. We need to learn to thank God for the afflictions and difficulties he brings into our lives, because he brings them into our lives to bring us to him. I mentioned last time, before I was afflicted, the scripture says, I went astray. But when I was afflicted, I kept your statutes. God has to do this to us, to bring us to call on him, to look to him for deliverance and help. Because we would never seek him if we didn't feel our need of him. And God had to do this for Gideon. He had to remind him, yes, Gideon, you're not a valiant man in and of yourselves, but look to me. Trust me. And he goes down with his servant, and he realizes that God's already gone before him and acted on his behalf by disturbing one of their men with a dream. And that seals it to him. God's in this. God's among us. And this also applies to the unbeliever as well. I wanted to get onto it today, but I haven't. But what certainly seems to be the case is that symbolically, this river represents judgment and death. It flows down from the city of Dan. And Dan means judgment. And Jordan, you can see the Jordan. Jordan means the river that descends. And if Dan is judgment, the river that descends from judgment. So symbolically, I think that there's a real case that they would have understood this river typified and represented judgment. Interestingly, John the Baptist, where did he baptize and preach flee from the wrath to come? Right by the Jordan. And unbeliever, you have a river of judgment before you. You have an insurmountable river you cannot pass. You have to cross it at some point. The Bible says it's been appointed for man to die once and then come judgment. You are going to have to face up to this river at some point. This river of judgment, where you're going to have to stand before the living God. And if they had stood in that river without God, all alone, they'd have been washed away with the current. And if you, when you stand before God, you stand alone. Mum and dad aren't there to help you and plead for you. You can't plead anyone else's Christianity. You can't plead your experiences. You stand alone before God. And will it be well with your soul when you stand before the God who is holy and pure and just and righteous? You have to face this river. And God may force you to face it. He may push you into it by taking your life. And then you go straight to the judgment. Or he may come again. And you will face it. But you must pass through. And God's judgment awaits you. It lies before you. And if you go into that river without the Lord having gone before you and dealing with it for you. You see, Israel had to only go in once the Lord had gone in himself. And isn't this interesting? The Ark of the Covenant speaks of God's covenant, which said, if you sin, you die. And God and the covenant, if you like, go into the river, the river representing judgment, and the waters are knocked back as far as Adam. God himself goes in and clears what would wash you away. And the Bible says, what happens to those who break God's covenant? They come under God's covenant curses. And Christ himself was baptized in that very Jordan. He went in. He had no sins of his own through which to suffer. He never broke God's covenant. He was a covenant keeper. And he went in and he went under. When you're baptized, you're under. What are you saying? I deserve death. I deserve judgment. And that's why they were baptized in the Jordan. They're saying we deserve judgment. Christ goes in, not because he deserves it himself, because he's saying, I am going to face the judgment ahead of my people, so that when they get here, they will be forgiven. And everyone else was baptized looking to that, anticipating that someone else would experience the judgment for them. If you aren't right with God, if you aren't following Jesus Christ, if you haven't turned to him and believing in him, your sin will drown you. It will drown you. And there's no going back. And you need, like Israel, had to confront the river before them and face up to it and say, we need God to help us pass this river. You need to look into the mirror of God's covenant. You need to look into the mirror of God's law, and you need to ask yourself, is it going to be well with my soul? Have I loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if you haven't sought the Lord yet, it's because you haven't yet stopped and pondered for 3 days to take in the perilous situation you find yourself in. But you will have to pass it at some point. Please, the Lord Jesus has gone ahead. Christ has suffered himself under the river of God's judgment. He has himself separated the dividing wall of hostility. This was the land of Canaan. And God goes in and parts it so that they can go into the land of rest. And Christ has gone into judgment. And he has come under the curse of the law himself, that you could walk into life and enjoy eternal life. Of course, facing up to your sin will make you feel miserable and wretched. It will be uncomfortable to hear me say these things, of course. But if salvation involves renouncing your own goodness and your own righteousness, or whatever you perceive to be righteousness, in order to desire him, then it's necessary. One preacher says, often the Lord suffers our circumstances to become critical, yes, even desperate, before he appears. on our behalf. You know, the greatest Christians, when I say greatest Christians, you know what I mean by that, those who, for God's sovereign reasons, he has used profoundly, particularly in many preachers. Spurgeon was one. Bunyan. They often had the most horrific experience of conviction of sin imaginable before conversion. Bunyan, Spurgeon, and the list will go on, were often suicidal. And the only thing that prevented them taking their lives was the fear of hell. God brought them low in order to show them his salvation and to reveal to him his grace. And boy, were they panting after it. Boy, were they longing for it. You need to ask the Lord to show you, to confront you with the Jordan of judgment that awaits you if you're not right with Jesus Christ. And believers, this does apply to us also. As I said in the children's talk, let's be wary of lessening the blow of sin. Let's allow people to stare at the Jordan of judgment. Let's allow them to look at what's in front of them and say, yeah, take a good look. Take a good look. Here is where you fall short. And here is the Saviour. He said, look to him and be saved. Let this also motivate us as a church to devoted times of prayer and fasting for our loved ones. You know, this Jordan, as I'm speaking on it more thematically this morning, it represents this immovable object and barrier that we cannot pass ourselves. We can't. We need God. And we have loved ones, and their hearts are so hard. So hard. And we can't melt them. We can't change them. As we saw at the beginning of the service, the gospel is sufficient to make Christ known. But something else is needed for them to know that. We need the Spirit of God, and we need to express our dependence on God and pray, yes, that the Lord would use us, but the miracle belongs to him. Maybe some of us here, we are concerned about the lack of commitment in our church and various things, whatever it is. We might say it's a Jordan before us, but we need to rely on the Lord and look at the situation and say, only the Lord can revive his church. Only the Lord can deal with his people. And we should just go to him and seek him and pray that he would do wonders among us soon. Let us never despair how bad things get for us as a church. There is no situation the Lord is not sufficient for. Notice in verse 17 it says that they crossed over on dry ground. He didn't just separate the Jordan. He dried the ground. He worked contrary to the laws of nature. Because he's the God, verse 11, he's the Lord of all the earth. He made the laws of nature, so he can work against them if he chooses. He can make the sun to stand still. He can dry the riverbed. There is no situation too hard for the Lord, friends. There is no situation or need too hard for the Lord. Darkness is light to him, and the night is day. Everything seemed against them here. The odds were stacked against them. And we can feel in our lives as Christians that the odds are stacked against us. But the very thing that was against them was the very thing God was going to deal with. And for their good, in order that they would see God do wonders. So let us be a people that thank God for his constant reminders in our lives of our helplessness. It's interesting that in chapter 4 they are to remember this event. And we'll come to that next time. But this event is to have a particular remembrance among their life as a people. Why? Because I think of it's what we're saying. This is an event which supremely spoke of their need and God's sufficiency. Their poverty and God's love and care. And God's ability to even work against nature for his people's good. And God hasn't changed. Are you saying to me that your God is different to Joshua's God? In fact, this is what this whole book's about, isn't it? What does Joshua's name mean? The Lord saves. Saves from sin, saves from hell, saves from death, and saves from everything which sets itself against his people. The Lord saves from our helplessness and our weakness. Secondly and lastly, consider with me that they are a prepared people. We are a prepared people. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I read this and I found myself looking at all the verses which speak of their immediate and prompt obedience. Joshua straight away spoke to the servants, priests, saying, take up the ark. And they did exactly what he said. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. In verse 14 and 15, so it was when the people set out from their camp. They're just getting on with it. Chapter 4, verse 10, so the priest bore the ark. This is amazing. The priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua. I mean, that must be pretty scary. I mean, you're standing there with this thing, this ark, this great object in the riverbed. I mean, you just see this water stand there. You think, if that comes back, we're washed away. They had to stand there and wait for the last person to get across. Amazing faith. And I found myself reading this going, oh, you know, introspective. Oh, I'm so pathetic. I'm so pathetic compared to these people. If only I could just trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But it's not as easy as that sometimes. Verse 17, all the people, every one of them had faith to cross the Jordan. And it must have been quite a scary sight, do you not think? A scary sight to see in the distance this great mile of water in the sky. But we mustn't forget who these people are. Now, I'm not going where you might think. I'm not saying they were great people. No. We mustn't forget who they are. Caleb and Joshua accepted every single one of this generation was born in the wilderness. Every single man or woman Joshua and Caleb accepted who left and crossed the Red Sea perished in the wilderness. This is a people then who have been prepared for this moment. This is a people, as I said, who have survived from the moment of their birth on the supernatural provision of God. They were thirsty, God provided water. They were hungry, God provided manna. Their clothes wearing out, they didn't wear out. There was no need they did not have, which God did not see to. They are a people who have proven the Lord all their lives. And they've also perhaps been exhorted by their parents who know they're not going to be able to go in the land. Don't make the same mistakes we made, children. Don't do it. Trust him. And parents, you know, as a side application on this, don't ever be ashamed to admit your weaknesses and your mistakes that you made when you raised your children with other parents. Don't do this kind of like, or when you hear a sermon, don't get all self-defensive and go, oh, well, I didn't do that and now I feel guilty. No, own up to your sin and your mistakes and use your mistakes to warn the next generation. Say, don't do what I did. I've learnt the hard way, but I would exhort you, brother or sister, to do what I didn't do. And I wish I had done it. They are a people then that have been prepared for this moment. All their lives they've seen God's goodness, power and faithfulness. Therefore, what reason have they to doubt him now? They've had promises in chapter 1. They've seen God in providence, in inspiring the eastern tribes to cross the Jordan with them in chapter 1, rouse up to their defence. They've had evidence of the Lord going before them in Jericho and Rahab, and they concluded, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Forgive me for labouring this point. The Lord didn't just plunge them into this situation. He didn't just 10 years too early just say, cross the Jordan, do what I say, obey. When they were young, He waited for the opportune moment when they were ready, when Joshua was ready, and when obviously, of course, all the parent generation, the older generation had died. He only called them to cross the Jordan when they were ready and strengthened in their faith for that moment. And the Lord is faithful, and he will never plunge us into a situation he has not prepared us for, or he will not give us grace for. They are not called to live by faith and not by sight until they have learned and proven through experience the Lord's ways are wiser than their ways. They've seen what happens to their nation when they live according to their own wisdom. death. And they have learnt through painful experience, and no doubt, as I said, many stories from their parents, the rightness of trusting the Lord. And it's true in Scripture, isn't it? One trial always prepares us for the next. Every trial you go for is preparing you for the next trial. Sorry to break it to you. You are not trial free until you come to heaven. James tells us this. Count it all joy. Here's what I've been saying, isn't it? Count it all joy. Thank God when you fall into various trials. I don't think we do that, do we? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. You keep going. You keep obeying God. Keep trusting Him. Doing what He says. You know, Isaiah 40 verse 11. The Lord knows how frail we are. Isaiah 40 verse 11 is a very lovely verse. One worth highlighting in your Bible if you like to do that. He will feed the flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. But it's this bit here. And gently lead those who are with young. The Lord's dealings are gentle with us. He's not reckless with us. He doesn't just, go on, face it, live by faith. No, no, no. The Lord takes into account our experiences of His goodness, our strength in faith, and He will give us trials that are proportional to our preparation for that moment. Notice in John 10, verse 4, Jesus speaks of going ahead of His sheep, and my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me. They knew at this moment, when they're called by Joshua, they have been being prepared for this moment every day of their lives. And they've come to it, and they're ready for it. And we too are every day being readied for the next thing. And ultimately ready for the Lord's coming again, which we anticipate with great joy and wonder. You know, the Lord will not give you more than you can bear, but if He gives you more than you can bear, He will give you strength to bear it. You will never be ill-equipped for anything you face, no matter what you feel. In and of yourselves, you are. They were. But if God is among you, you can face it with courage, faith, and conviction. But unbeliever, are you prepared? Are you prepared for the trumpet call of God? Come to judgment. Are you prepared? Are you ready for this moment? We've been considering this already. There was only one way to be ready to make this great crossing, and it is to be sure that the Lord has stood in the judgment for you. Christ can remove the waters of God's wrath if you would look to Him, trust Him, and follow Him. As the ark went into the Jordan, and they are to keep their eyes on the ark, Jesus also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He has gone there so that you don't have to. Why would you refuse Him and go there yourself? May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.